So we are going to be going through the book of Matthew now. Lord willing, next week I will conclude my series on the Bible message, the overview of the Bible. But I wanted to introduce the book of Matthew this day. And I wanted to do that by looking at the first two chapters of the book of Matthew that really set a lot of the themes and the context for the rest of the book. So, my wife and I were both out of the house at the same time in that rare occasion. We went by the Safeway in the Estrella Mountain Ranch. And as this week, and as we're going to the checkout line, we see a video there that kind of caught our attention. It was a video by the name of the Suicide Squad. And my wife and I looked at that, and we were just horrified. We're talking to the cashier. We see this, our eyes pop out. We're just like, what is this? First of all, it was kind of out of the beaten tree. It wasn't on a shelf or anything. It was just kind of stuck there and right in front of the cash register. So it's kind of sticking out like a sore thumb just in its placement. And so I thought, I picked it up. And, of course, I'm always talking to the cashiers, right? I'm like, what is this? Why is it here? Look at this. This is horrible. And the cashier just looks at me like, I have three heads. And she's like, you never heard of the Suicide Squad, And she's like, they're real popular. I'm like, no, this is horrible. Look at the picture. Look what's going on. Of course, I knew nothing of it at all. This is the first time I ever heard of it. So, I had that moment of shock and horror. And she looked back at me with, like, shock and horror, like, where have you been? Right? And so that was my introduction to this. So I went home and Googled that and finds out August 5th of this year it was released. It set a new box office record grossing over $745 million. So most of the critics gave it a thumbs down, said it's a lousy movie, not for its worldview, but for its whatever, script and stuff. But it's a very popular movie, very popular movie. And, as I read the plot line, I was like, oh my goodness, this is, it's more of the pagan type of philosophy. The bad guys that are bad guys get picked to try to save the planet from the really bad guys. That's how I would describe it. So what do you have here? So I'm just thinking, okay, and I looked at some of the pictures, and I'm thinking, oh man, this is just, so think about it. You have the really bad guys trying to save the world from the really, really bad guys. So what's the movie going to do? It's going to teach you to root for the bad guys, right? There's no good and evil. And of course, what do bad guys do? They do bad things. So the ends justify the means. And so I was thankful it wasn't like my first impression of a Suicide Squad was, suicide, right? That was my first impression. Like, oh my goodness, what is this, a movie about people that commit suicide and come back from the dead? That's what my first impression was, looking at the cover. This is probably some movie that, who knows what. So I was at least somewhat relieved that it wasn't as bad as what I thought the cover would indicate, like a Suicide Squad, people killing themselves and coming back from the dead and telling more people to kill themselves, because to me that's what it looked like with the cover and the name. And so, and all the demonic stuff on it. So it teaches us. What is that? It's paganism. There's no good and evil. There's no right and wrong. There's no transcendent God. We root for the evil. So we root for the good guys that are kind of bad guys, but they do good. So in the end, they're justified. And, it teaches us to blur the distinction between right and wrong, good and evil. So I read some of the Christian reviews on it, and I wasn't too encouraged with them. Or what they said. And so, there's all automatically the demonic cultic activity. So this is the world we live in. This is the media that we are inundated with. Okay. And so I was thinking about this and meditating on it, I thought, when I was a kid, when I was a teenager, Bewitched was on the TV. And my mom was concerned with Bewitched because it was an introduction to witchcraft. And I had watched a few episodes, and, there was the witch there, I forget her name, but she would, twinkle her nose. She'd do her nose, and special, potion things would happen. And it was a a trick of cinema to make her twinkle her nose, right? And that was like the big deal back then. And she would ride on a broomstick, but it was intimated. They wouldn't really even show that. And so I thought about that, how that was not a good thing to have a witch there. But it was so couched in a Christian culture of marriage and normal life. And I thought about that, and I thought about the demonic movies of today, where it's just straight up hardcore demon. I mean, some I watched a brief trailer of that. Those are demonic possession expressions, right? Those are demonic expressions of demon possession that's going on in being shown on these films, as well as many of the modern music. The gyrations and stuff, those are like, you know, oh, like the stuff we read in the New Testament, the stuff we're going to encounter in Matthew's gospel, right? The people that are demon-possessed and naked and running around crazy, okay? That's the stuff that we're seeing now, okay? It's a big difference than Bewitched. So from just a purely sociological perspective, it doesn't take a degree to figure out where this culture's going, right? From Bewitched to Suicide Squad or any of the other ones. This is the one I happen to get caught off guard this week with. Any of these are dark, occultic, deeply pagan, crazy anti-Christian movies that scream at every frame, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. What really matters is being in tune with who you are and overthrowing the evil with magic and some form of human endeavor, which is paganism. Now, the danger for us is, as we are live in this culture, it takes away our relish, our desire for the truly supernatural things that God has done. Okay, we're going to look at some truly amazing things. But as we come from this culture, if we are inundated with the modern music and movies and all of those strong impressions. I mean, I watched the trailer for, and I wouldn't even advocate it for what? A couple moments. And it was like, oh my goodness. I mean, just the intensity of that, okay? Well, in the ancient world, what do? They didn't have videos, but they would act those things out. They would play, they would reincarnate these things. They had all the same demonic expressions, but they didn't put them in videos, okay? They act, so at least you couldn't do it all the time, but they'd have their plays and their festivals, and that's the kind of stuff they were doing, right? To one degree or the other. I mean, they wish they would have had, could have been able. It's vain imaginations. And so as we begin the book of Matthew, I want us just to stop and just kind of humble ourselves and just kind of ask the Lord to cleanse our minds, reset our palate. Because I know many of you have been grown up in this culture, right? And it's not that you've been exposed just to the Bewitched and seen a witch kind of twinkle her nose and do some funny things, but you've seen some pretty strong stuff. That in your mind, when you read the scriptures, when you hear about the supernatural, compared to what you've seen, it's not a big deal, right? It's really not a big deal. That's exactly what the myths and the fables did in the first century and in all the centuries. They undermined the authority of God. They undermine the awesomeness of who God is and what God actually does in history. Now, we know that what we see in the movies is not real. We know that. But what we forget is how much it impacts our mind and how we process information and how we feel. I mean, I watched that trailer for what, a couple moments, and I mean, my heart was just like this. It was just like, whoa, it was too much. And I believe it's false. I don't believe it's true at all. But my body had a physiological response to that, and that was wrong. It was too much. I mean, it's over the top stuff. You cannot have faith, a simple faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot have a desire for the pure milk of the word. And be connected to the world like this. They're too contrary, right? One will take over the other. They're so strongly and staunchly geared towards destroying your faith in Christ that there's no way you can hold those two. I mean, you can for a moment in time, right? But you'll miss the overwhelming awesomeness and joy of everyday life, which is how God reveals himself. I mean, he does miracles in everyday life. He does, and we're going to talk about some amazing miracles today, the first couple chapters of Matthew, right? But I want us just to be aware of our culture and how our culture has influenced us and sensationalized evil to such the degree that when we see the real thing, I mean, when we see a real miracle, because we've seen so many, obviously you know that stuff doesn't happen. That's impossible. It doesn't happen like that. But if we've seen so much of that, when a real miracle will take place, when we read about it in Scripture, it's like, wow. I mean, that's still interesting, but it's not like, you know what I'm saying? So let's do that. I want you to hear this challenge, and I want you to take it to heart, and I'm going to pray here, and as we launch into the book of Matthew, that you'd ask the Lord to help remove the pagan stories and myths and fables, the sensationalization of the media that you have partaken of, and help that to diminish so that you can engage in the Scriptures and see the beauty and the glory and the awesomeness of what God has revealed in simple print in the Word of God. Father, we do pray that you would reset our palate, our heart, Lord, that you'd open our heart to desire the pure milk of the world, the Word, the pure milk of the Word, to remove the world and all of its fantastic distractions, whether they be good, bad, or evil. There's a lot of things that vie for our hearts and our eyes and our attention. And we pray, God, as we go into Matthew, that you would help our hearts to be single-minded and focused on your word, that our heart would desire your word and your word alone, that there'd be that special place where we could meditate on your word day and night, that you would teach us, O Father, of Jesus Christ, that you would teach us of his life and of his ministry, that we would see both the simplicity and the complexity of who he was and how he lived, even in how he was born. Lord God, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. And not just for us, Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for the young people that have seen and been exposed to all of these myths and fables that bring them such confusion over the nature of truth, the nature of reality. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd help us not only to discern truth from error, but overcome the evil of this day with good. The good that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been inscripturated for us in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, which your Spirit makes new in our hearts. And we ask this, Lord, according to your will, knowing that this is your will, that we hear the word and keep it. Lord, we know that it is your will that we remove the distractions. So may we remove the distractions from our hearts and everything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God and the vain imaginations in our hearts and of this world, that you'd give us the faith and the commitment and the courage to remove these things, to tear down these strongholds and these idols in our hearts, Lord, in your church, in your churches, in our homes, in our families, and our sons and our daughters, that we would hear, that we would worship you and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Matthew. If you wanted to show the true divine messianic identity of a person, it would carry the most weight if you could prove this was the case from birth. Most babies don't seek to manipulate people around them as to the nature of their true identity, do they? In the first century, many had claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah of God. This was not a new thing. The Jews were looking and longing and waiting for their Messiah. And there were many people who were willing to try to fit that bill in any way that they could. They would claim it because of a dream or some superficial announcement or some new revelation or fulfillment of some sorts. But if you could show that this person was the divine Messiah, the King of the Jews from birth, that would go a long way in proving his true identity, wouldn't it? Here is how Matthew reveals the true identity of this Messiah from birth. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, and we start in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And we know Christ means Messiah. So he just made the claim. This Jesus is the Messiah. And this is why he makes that claim. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Now right there, what did he just claim? That this Jesus is David's son, and he's the Messiah according to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Not only the Davidic covenant, but of course the Abrahamic covenant as well. So there is this one who is Christ, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that would limit him and narrow him and give the expectation that he could be the Messiah simply by his birth. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, Nahshon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Notice the different sinful people that are placed within these stories here. Tamar, Rahab. I think they're in here for a purpose. This line of the divine Messiah includes a lot of sinful people, people that don't fit the standard or the bill, but God chose to use them anyway. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. There's another one. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Oops. That's a pretty big mess up. It's in here. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. And Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amnon. Amnon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. That's a big deal, isn't it? So you're reading this, you're reading through the whole history of the Jewish people. Kind of like the who's who, right? These are the kings. This is the events that took place. They were carried away to Babylon, 586. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealti. Shealti begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abdud. Abdud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Adzor. Adzor begot Zodok. Zodok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Okay? Now check this out. Mary, of whom? In Greek, that's the feminine article there. That's the feminine tense, part of speech. Of whom Mary was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So you have Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary, who was of whom begot Jesus. Joseph didn't have a whole lot to do with it, did he? He didn't have a whole lot to do with that. But it shows his legal standing to be the son of David. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. The point of all the 14s is that this was all according to God's plan. All according to God's plan. And there can be some descendant variation in there, but this is all according to God's sovereign plan. It screams David, right? It screams Messiah. And the point is that the legal fulfillment as a son of David and Abraham is this one we're calling Jesus. His genealogy proves that he is the Messiah. But that's not all. His virgin birth proves that he is Messiah. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now here's Matthew's point, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He called his name Jesus. The virgin birth proves this Jesus is the Messiah. God is and was literally his father. He did not have the sin nature. He was born of God. The virgin birth proves the miraculous conception of God's divine Messiah. When the liberals wanted to attack Jesus Christ and the authority and inerrancy of the Bible in the early 1900s, what did they go after? One of the main things they went after was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And they went after the virgin birth of Jesus Christ because they knew that if they could discredit this, if they could discredit the virgin birth, they would have undermined the true identity and true nature of the Lord Jesus. Because the scripture is very clear. He was born of a virgin. And if you're born of a virgin, that's an amazing miracle, isn't it? Okay, that's a big wow! And that's what in my opening statements, I don't want us to miss. It's like, what? You know, there's two ways. We could be so used to hearing that, it's just like, oh yeah, you know, I know that. Or we could just be so inundated with the culture and all the fake stuff that compared to all the fake stuff, virgin birth, oh hey, you know, look, I just saw this on Friday night, and you hear kids talk forever nonstop about all of the stuff they see on the media. Their minds are full of this. Studies show the more media one takes in, the less likely one is to believe in God. And so, either way, if your mind is full of the worldly philosophy of this day, or if your mind is just, yeah, I've heard that, I know that, and just kind of, no big deal. Both of those extreme positions need to be eradicated this day and think, whoa, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. That is amazing, okay? That does not happen that way, right? I mean, it goes against the history, the generations of everything. It completely goes against the whole dominion pattern, right? If I told you, yeah, guess what? My dog's pregnant, and there was no male. There was no guy dog. You'd be like, what? I mean, it doesn't happen that way. It just doesn't happen that way. It's impossible. And so to highlight this was a virgin birth. And then to understand, no, this wasn't just, this is the Holy Spirit put the baby in Mary. That's amazing, okay? Now, there were many myths and fables that talked about this stuff, even back then, right? This actually happened. It actually took place, just like the scriptures said. And it actually was a promise, a foretelling. You know, we talked about that Isaiah 7 passage. There's some near fulfillment, but there's definitely an ultimate fulfillment. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's exactly who Jesus Christ was. He was the virgin-born son that is the sign, and he is the Emmanuel. He is literally God with us, born of a virgin. The miraculous conception of Jesus Christ proves that he is the divine Messiah. So right here, you just narrowed down, you know, there's many Christs, there's many false prophets, there's many people that say, hey, look at me, I'm so cool, look what I've done. Okay, narrow it down with this. Your genealogy and virgin born. Any other takers that would fulfill that, right? Uniqueness, you see the uniqueness of the divine Messiah. He didn't have a sin nature, he didn't have, Joseph was not, he was legally his father, so he fit that. He fulfilled that genealogy legally, okay? But then the sin nature being withheld theologically, if you want to make that point, Romans 5 kind of stuff, God the Father put the baby Jesus in Mary to make a point. This is my son. This is my son. So Matthew makes this very clear for us. All these things happened that scripture might be fulfilled. Hey, we worship the one who's virgin born. Amen? That's the Christ that we celebrate. Something very special, very unique about Jesus Christ. His virgin birth proves he is the Messiah. Chapter 2, his birth circumstances prove that he is the Messiah. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Okay, so these magi were wise men, or they were astrologers. And according to their traditions, they believed that the stars would communicate the birth of a great king. Now, they did all kinds of things with astrology, things that are not necessarily true, and they believed all kinds of things. But isn't it interesting in this story, as they looked at this, God gave them this sign, and he put this star that communicated to the whole world, that was looking at the stars for the answers, just like pagans do, right? Pagans look to stars for answers. They're astrologers. They look for the stars. They look for any kind of sign to give them a clue about what the will of the gods is. Look to the stars. They look to the gut, your guts, you know, gut piles and all kinds of crazy things. Things that we're seeing coming back in America. Now, I can't believe America is going pagan. It's hard for me to swallow this stuff as I look at the country going this way. But it is. And so we need to understand it for what it is. because it's really easy to get from there to the gospel. There's no, you don't have to go from modernism to paganism to the gospel. You just go from paganism right to the gospel. And so as we see this in our culture now, they were looking for this, and what did God do? He gave them what they were looking for. He put the star in the sky, and they knew there's a great king being born. So think about this. Think about the irony of what's going on here. So there's announcements by a star. There's a recognition of his kingship, right? When kings are born, when kings are established, other kings recognize that. So here's Jesus in a humble, quiet way being born, right, as a baby. And kings are like taking notice. It's an ironic witness to the divine kingship of Jesus Christ from birth. And of course, they're all worrying about this now. What is going on here? We have come to worship him, to give homage to him. Herod, the king, heard this. He was troubled. Hey, I'm the king. What's this talking about king of the Jews? I am the king of the Jews. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Again, because when Herod was troubled, everyone was troubled. Herod was a madman. He would kill whoever got in his way. And so he gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So Herod, though he had some Jewish background to him, he was not a very good Jew. He didn't even know that basic question. So it's interesting here how where is this Christ to be born? And he talks to the scholars and of their day, right? And they make the point. They make the point right here. And so they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. Why? For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And so he quotes Micah 5:2. And this is Matthew 2:5. So it's always easy to remember 2:5. It's quoted from Micah 5:2. You just flip the address order. And there in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it is prophesied where the Messiah would be born. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. When did this happen? How long ago? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced and were exceedingly glad with great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasuries, they presented to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These are the gifts that you would give to a great king. So these wise men recognize, these magi recognize that Jesus Christ, in fact, is a great king. And they gave homage to him. They acknowledged him. And they worshiped him. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. We see that God would protect his son from those who would wish to harm him, at least until his time had come. These unique birth circumstances, the wise men, the star, they prove that Jesus Christ was the divine Messiah, that he was the King of the Jews. And it is these stories that they captivate our imagination, don't they? We think about these. And at this time of year, we ponder them. What would that have looked like, right? And we don't know if there was three wise men. There was three gifts. That's all. So because there's three gifts, some have assumed, well, there must have been three. No, there was more than one. There's at least two Could have been 5 or 7. But the point is that they came, they fulfilled the scripture that it may be fulfilled. And we know that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was recognized by kings. Jesus Christ was presented the gift that would have been given to kings in fulfillment to the scriptures. Well, from here, we have an interesting call. Verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Okay? So Joseph's told to go down to Egypt. So when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt that night, because he was warned in this dream, and this was imminent. It was right there. You got to get out of here. And so when you're warned by an angel in a dream to get out and flee, you don't mess around, right? You don't sit there and think about it. You get up and you do it, and you do it that night. Because if Herod is coming after you, your time has already been spent. You need to vacate the premise immediately. So they depart for Egypt, and they were there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And of course, that's a quote from Hosea 11:1. Look at the language that's used there. I think it's very interesting that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So who's speaking through the prophets? The Lord. So it's a strong indication of divine inspiration of the Holy Scriptures that the Lord speaks through his prophets, okay, through the prophet here. And this is quoting Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And so because we're not readily thinking about typology, we don't typically identify with our fathers as the Bible does. You know, as the scripture says, he was in the loins of his father. We are identified with our fathers and our grandfathers and such. The biblical perspective is that yes, we are to identify with our fathers as a family, as a tribe, even as a nation, and that can be reduced to one word, to a son, to a sonship. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, he said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So that whole conflict between Pharaoh and Moses, the children of Israel, is really whose son will have the preeminence, whose son will reign, whose son will be the firstborn. God said, "My son. If you don't let my son go, your son dies." Of course, what did Pharaoh do? "I'm not letting your son go. My son will be the ruler." That's why the final plague was the death of the firstborn son. Pharaoh said, "Okay, go. You go. Get out of here." Right? So sonship could reduce the whole nation to one son. Israel is called God's son. Well, we know from Exodus what happened. From the Exodus, "My son," God said, "is called out of Egypt to Sinai to worship him and to be a worshiper of the one true God." Well, in the same way, Jesus Christ, the son, would now stand for the one nation as the true Israelite. Israel would be reduced to one. And where Israel failed, as the son was called from Egypt, as the son wandered in the desert and failed, right? They did not pass their test. That whole generation had to die. Then they go into the promised land. The Joshua generation is victorious, but then from there it's pretty downhill, and the story goes on. So where Israel failed, Jesus Christ will succeed. So it's a way of saying, "You can be called my son." Jesus Christ is identifying as the Israelite who would succeed as the Son of God, where the previous son had failed. So typology, certainly at its best, is not completely normal for us to think in those categories. I tried to explain it some. But very comfortable and very normal for the Jews who would have understood, oh wow, out of Egypt I've called my son, and now the son is here, the Son of God, the Messiah. His call from Egypt identified him as Israel's Messiah. Then Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So we see the tragedy surrounding his childhood identifies him as the Messiah. Rachel is understood to weep for the exiles of Jeremiah's day as Israel went into captivity. Verse 17 says, then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and that's a quote from Jeremiah, which quotes this text and gives it in its context, putting it in place where the people of God went into exile, right? And so now there is a parallel situation where the Messiah has come out of Egypt. I've called my son, but this is going to be a time of great difficulty and a time of great mourning. So Israel has suffered once, and Israel has suffered enough. It's time, their prayer is that the Messiah would come. And even with the coming of the Messiah, this tragedy surrounding his childhood identifies the need for the Messiah. The fact that the child escaped by this divine intervention is yet another unique aspect of his divine mission, a mission that is needed because there is a foreign king over Israel who is killing their children, reminiscent to what happened in the past. It also serves to show the difficulties of the time that this Messiah would live in and the mission that he had. So again, another typological development. This tragedy was given. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. So they understood their life to be a fulfillment, an overflow of their ancestors, of the scripture, and so they thought in these biblical categories. They defined themselves in these biblical categories, which is a beautiful thing to do. We need to define ourselves. We are all born of Adam. You know, as I think about that, we are sons of Adam. And if we're born again, we're sons of God. There's our identity, right? We are not to identify ourselves with the myths and the fables of our culture. The myths and the fables, the movies, the media, all that stuff takes us very far away from reality, from the everyday experience of serving God and knowing God, and how God providentially orchestrates history to communicate his incredible story, his wondrous story. And that story involves joy, it involves sorrow, weeping, and lamentation because they are no more. This was fulfilled, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, the tragedy surrounding Christ's childhood identified him as the Messiah. Of course, we know what happens next, verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead." So we see all of the miraculous supernatural interventions here from the angels, right? How God is directing this whole thing by his holy angels. Go here, come over here. Sorry. Which we're very thankful to have recorded for us in the scriptures. So Joseph, then he arose, he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. So out of Egypt, I've called my son. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Well, because that guy was a madman too. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, which was a much more stable area. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that again it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And again, being called a Nazarene, what was this? What is the meaning here? Well, again, it is a word play. It is an idiom. And one of the clear places we can see that Nazareth had quite a reputation. If we turn to John chapter 1, verse 46. Because Jesus of Nazareth was called Jesus of Nazareth in many places. And so what is the significance of this title? In John 1, 46, if you remember from the story, I'll start it in verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "Who do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." And they came, and they saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Philip is saying, "Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth? I mean, Jesus of Nazareth." And so you see that immediate reaction. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Well, Nazareth was a pretty Roman city. And so if it's a pretty Roman city, there's a large garrison there, a lot of Roman soldiers, there's a bathhouse there, a lot of Roman activity, right? If you were Jewish, would you like that? Not at all, right? Absolutely not. That's not a good place to be. And so Nazareth had this reputation. One author said Nazareth was a slang or an idiomatic term for an individual from a very remote or obscure place, much like our contemporary word, a hick or backwoodsman. And so they disdained it. It's this little town full of Romans. Not a good place to be. This fits well with the attitude towards Nazareth as reflected in John 1:46. And so we see that reaction there. And so we can put that into its context now, which is interesting. Jesus of Nazareth, that it's Jesus, the person from this disdained little backwoods place that nobody liked. That's Jesus. Now the question comes up, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. In what way did the prophets foretell this? Well, they didn't use the word Nazareth from everything I could see. And so what is it that's going on here? Well, and there's several different interpretations. The one I would lean to would be that it was this, it was an idiom, it was an expression, it was kind of a slam, and the prophets certainly did foretell that Jesus would be a person born from humble means. For example, in Isaiah 51, who has believed our report, and to whom was the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so he was called Jesus of Nazareth, a lowly city, despised and rejected by men. But this one who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, would be and is always the King of the Jews. Psalm 22, 6 says, quote, which our Lord quoted on the cross extensively, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man, and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So Jesus of Nazareth was a reproach. He was despised by the people. And so it was fitting that he was born and raised. He wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem. But he was raised in a city called Nazareth. That's the idiomatic expression that fits the context. The other idea, the second position that's possible as well, is the understanding of the word Nazarene comes from the Hebrew word, which would indicate a rod or a branch. And the prophet certainly spoke of Jesus Christ as the branch, Jeremiah 23:5, Isaiah 11:1. And that he would branch out from that area, from that era. So it's one of the two. I used to always think it was, he was called a Nazarene because he was a Nazarite dedicated to God. That's kind of what I kind of assume that, right? But when you look at it closer, the prophecy concerning Jesus, he's called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. And there's a big difference between a Nazarene and a Nazarite. They're two different words, right? A Nazarene is the one who comes from the town of Nazareth, and that is the obvious meaning of the text. A Nazarite is one who has taken the Nazarite vow, and Jesus was not a Nazarite, was he? He, like, touched dead things and did things that would have messed that up for him. So, unless he, just two different meanings. So, that's the one I had held before, but I think it's kind of interesting to see one of the most common identifications for him, and you know, Philip makes it clear. What good comes out of Nazareth, right? Well, Jesus comes out of Nazareth. So you can put the two together. He branched out of Nazareth, and from this despised town, he became the one that people despised. He is a man of sorrows. And we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. The one born in a humble manger was a man of sorrows, and his childhood was in an obscure place that was disdained by man. Now, isn't it just like our Lord Jesus Christ to fill those prophecies in that way? I mean, what we know about God, and as we understand about God, and how controversial God is, God is definitely the most controversial person I've ever met. Everything that I believe in my own self, he is contradicted at every level. And so certainly we see in the introduction to the book of Matthew, the one who fulfills the scriptures, the one who's born the King of the Jews, Jesus the Messiah from birth, by his genealogy, by his virgin birth, by his birth circumstances, by his call out of Egypt, by the tragedy surrounding his childhood, and by the city that he grew up in, fulfills the scripture, reveals his identity, and contradicts us and confronts us at every level, as will the rest of the book of Matthew. So let's get in the book of Matthew. Let's be reading the book of Matthew. Let's pray that God would open our heart and our desire, our desires for Jesus Christ, for his word, and that we would not allow the world to take our minds and pervert them any longer. Or that we wouldn't just grow bored of this stuff. You know, you may be raised in the church, you may have heard all this before, and you need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit to show you the significance and the glorious impact of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray to that end. Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to quicken our hearts, to give us a fresh understanding, fresh as in not new, but fresh as in alive, by your grace, that we would see and understand the glories of Jesus Christ in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and of course, in his commission. Lord God, we pray and we thank you for hearing our prayers, because we pray that prayer and we know that's your will as revealed in your word. So we thank you for hearing our prayers, oh God, and sending us what we've asked for: a greater knowledge of you, the ability to do your will on earth as it is in heaven, to walk these things out. Lord, we commit this study to you, and we pray that you would draw many people to yourself, that you would be exalted and glorified. In Christ's name, amen.